Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, if you would, please. Become our pattern through this study, as we've read through this, rather than reading through the chapter again, we have asked that the men who serve us by the public reading of Scripture take the full chapter. So we are looking at particular focuses, largely as a springboard for examination of the text. So Ed has already taken us through Song of Solomon 5. I do want us to look at verse 16, just the last phrases, the bride's poem of admiration for her husband, addressed to the daughters of Jerusalem. She says of her husband, "His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Every relationship left to itself, you know this, will naturally drift toward alienation. It's been said before, I think it's true. A good marriage is not a gift, it is a victory. It takes effort and work, and relationships neglected will tend to drift toward alienation. And we are coming to a text here that deals with that reality. Relational harmony is work. Maintaining a joyful, healthy union that serves both parties is sacrificial. It takes work. And it takes parties that see the enormity and the need of it. There is a lyric that may or may not be familiar to you. It's just the first line of a song that asks the question. It deals with the topic of alienation and absence. The first line of the song is, "Why don't we dance anymore? I'm not okay with that." And if I could kind of encapsulate kind of the feel of this couple who is drifting in the course of their marriage, early in their marriage, toward alienation, it would be those words, "I'm not okay with that. It is not all right with me that things would deteriorate." Well, this text deals with this very common, familiar experience in any marriage, that there are going to be times when relationships are just stilted and awkward and difficult and take work. What are we going to do in those moments when self asserts itself and alienation occurs and absence and wounding result? We're going to get there. But as you know, this chapter, like each chapter of the Song of Solomon, we'd say each chapter of the Scripture, centers primarily on Christ. So we never want to deal with the text without somehow getting a glimpse of the Savior. And our chapter here, while dealing with this reality, also holds before us the big theme. For most of us, our earliest introduction to biblical theology was the simple truth that Jesus loves us. It is a truth that we never outgrow. It's one we need to hear again and again. You probably learned it by song. "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, we never outgrow that theme. We need to hear it again and again and again. And for the 8 weeks that we are in the Song of Solomon, we will consider over and over again from various angles the great love of God for you. And I want to ask you this question. We have been jealous to experience in our own hearts, and jealous for you, the people we love, that this be a fully experiential, embraced instruction. How real is that to you? That you are child of God, that you are this day, irrespective of your behavior, eternally and unalterably loved by God. And we would hear that again and again and again. To illustrate it, I might put it this way. If you consider your time alone with God, maybe you have a routine in the mornings. Very often, many of you will do that, where you just pull away. You get up, maybe fix a coffee. You find a place out on the deck, on a couch, or under a light somewhere in a quiet corner of the room. You open your Bible, you've got your journal there. And it is here that you will hear from God. And it is here that God will hear from you. I ask you, in those moments, how are you relating to God? What is happening there in your heart and in your meditation? Well, Jesus taught us that worship is a spiritual concern. He said God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We cannot sit across the table from Him. We can't look Him in the eyes. We can't touch Him with our hands. The Westminster Children's Catechism puts it this way. To the question, what is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. So this means that the single most important relationship we have in life, we will have with one who we cannot see or touch. The single most vital relationship we have in life will occur in a way that is spiritual. So that can be challenging to fix our minds properly and to rightly understand the nature of the relationship. So, in great love, in His communication to us, knowing that we are relating to a God we cannot see or touch, Scripture gives us images. Father, King, Shelter, Rock, Lion, Potter, Shepherd, Bread, Vine. All of these images of who God is to us serve to help us and aid us in how we, the people of God, relate to Him, our God. And what we've said over and over again as we look at the Song of Solomon is that marriage is given to us. It is the purpose of marriage to hold before us this vivid parable. Your marriage, my marriage, is a parable of Jesus' love for His people. So in addition to King, Father, Lion, Shepherd, Rock, Shelter, Bread, He is a loving and committed husband who delights in His bride. Now I ask you again, put yourself at your time alone with God. How real is that to you in those moments? That I will, over these next moments, commune with a God who is fiercely committed to me and loves me, whose affection for me is enduring and it is real. The image of husband, a loving, committed husband who delights in his bride. So we study marriage for that reason. Your maker, Isaiah 54:5, is your husband. As a bridegroom, Isaiah 62:5, rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So I ask you, how does that shape how you approach God, not only in your time alone, in that quiet time before Him, but through the course of the day, in prayer and in meditation? Do you see God more as a magistrate who has been appeased, but a magistrate nonetheless, a creditor who has been satisfied and paid off, but He's still a creditor, a supervisor who on the whole is for you and is coaching you and wants to see you succeed, but He is a supervisor. Is He like a benevolent king to you? He's a good king. You love your king. And in some way you know that He is for you, but He is distant. He lives in a far city. And we know He's for us, but we'll probably never actually see Him. Or can you say, when I open my Bible, my journal's there, and the light is on, and I'm sitting at my desk, I will commune in these moments with one who loves me very much, who hears me when I call. Well, your ability to fully experience the love of God and to embrace that bridal imagery will to some degree shape the deep affection you have for God. So you and I have to get really comfortable with that imagery that we are deeply loved, desired, and delighted in. It can be a real struggle to receive this. One of the principal obstacles to that is our own emotions. Our emotions can be so loud and we can weight them so heavily. And they are constantly in flux. So we have to return again and again and again. If I could shepherd you for a moment. What does the Bible say about how God sees his people? And you've got to put a nail in a firm place and say, right there is truth. Because my emotions will lie to me. Do I know in this moment that I'm abiding under the enduring affection of a groom who delights in me? Hear the word of the Lord. For God commended, showed, demonstrated, evidenced his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Hear the word of the Lord. In this, the love of God is manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. Hear the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then consider how Paul addresses the question, what will cause his love for me to end? Who shall separate us from the love of God? We sang this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. I love that Paul puts that in there. So in case I missed anything. Anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need to tell your emotions to hush. Hear the word of the Lord. Jerry Bridges said, God's unfailing love for us is an objective fact affirmed over and over and over in the Scriptures. It is true, whether we believe it or not. And our doubts do not destroy God's love, nor does our faith create that love. It originates in the very nature of God who is love, and it flows to us through our union with his beloved Son. You say, Ronnie, why would you take so much time in introduction over this theme? It's the theme of the whole book. It is the theme of the whole book. And that if that this truth would wash over us again and again and again. Yes, we'll deal with marriage. We'll deal with marriage today. But as you do it, you press in. Don't terminate on your marriage. You let that thing land you at the substance behind the shadow. Well, chapter 4, my, weren't we served last week? My, weren't we served? Chapter 4 ended with the bride's invitation, let your beloved come to his garden. I wonder if through the course of this week, again and again, you have heard those words that God directed towards you through his son, his affection for you, that you are beloved and that you are without flaw and that you are beautiful. Those are the words of the Lord. Well, the fourth chapter ends with the invitation, let my beloved come to his garden. The fifth chapter opens with the man's response, expressing the greatness of his delight in that experience. This is the consummation, the marriage union, the door is closed, the husband and wife are together. And he said, I came to my garden. And you see in the words his great joy. It's like gathering myrrh in a garden, or as sweet as eating honey, or it's like the best wine and milk. He's saying, yes, at the invitation of my wife, I came. There was enjoyment. There was a delight in that experience. And it is proper, and it is right, and it is sanctioned, and it is glorious, and it is good in the biblical structures that God has designed, fully God-honoring. We see that at the end of that first verse. Eat, friends. Drink. And be drunk with love. Now, the margin notes here, the ESV does this, NIV is similar to this, attribute these words to the friends, the others, the group, the daughters of Jerusalem. I suppose that's possible. But it suggests that their presence is in the chambers, and that would be not tenable. I think what we're seeing here is God present and saying, friends, delight in this gift. Delight in this gift. Look, eat, drink, be drunk with love. This is the sanction of Almighty God, expressive of the great goodness of this, from Him, for Him, about Him, and meant to be enjoyed. So He encourages their enjoyment as if it were a banquet. We do know, and this must be stated, that marriage is God's idea. It belongs to Him. It serves a larger purpose, though it does serve human enjoyment and human flourishing. It serves a much larger purpose, but it was established in the garden, you know this familiar theme, to typify the love of Christ for His people. But it is His idea, and it is good. We have said through the course of our time together, we shove back at that notion that marriage is not a preferable state. It is a delight. It is something to be prayed toward and pursued and desired. I think entirely right. He who takes a wife, the Lord gives a wife, desires a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. It is a good, good gift. Let marriage be held in honor, Hebrews 13, among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The transgression of God's structures is corrupting. The enjoyment of it in biblical structures is a delight. And so God is saying, yes, eat, drink, be drunk with love. Delight in this kind gift. This clearly indicates God's approval of marriage, which He designed in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:24. So it is good. It is good. But that does not mean it's easy. It's good, but it does not mean it's easy. Someone said that a good marriage is the peaceful coexistence of two nervous systems. And that is kind of good. It is bringing together two men and women in a believing situation, under grace, submitted to the authority of God, yet both carrying around with them the flesh, and both warring against sin tendencies, and both suppressing the reality of enduring corruption that follows us even after conversion. So it is good, but that does not mean it's easy. It seems that there is a turn that happens in verse 2. It's descriptive of a marriage that is going through the necessary difficulties that will mature them in the arena of the ordinariness of marriage. Maybe you've heard the term. the honeymoon is over. Well, we've come to chapter 5. And by the way, I'm not okay with that. I hope you aren't either. We don't just succumb. Well, all right, we're just going to kind of go limp in this thing. We're just going to coexist through life. No, there's no biblical warrant for that. I don't think we see that here or elsewhere in Scripture. But they're going to encounter the reality of what it means when two sinners are in covenant one with another. It's descriptive of the maturing that occurs in the ordinary monotony of marriage. Your marriage will either run aground or it will flourish in the arena of the ordinary. Now that's a stark statement. It's true. If you're married, you're in covenant with a sinner, and so is your spouse. You're in covenant with one who is this side of glorification. In this setting, you see a couple who kind of chronicles here one of the early tensions in their relationship, specifically as it relates to the matter of intimacy. They will nourish their life, I think, together in this joy that married love increases over time rather than diminishing. Well, this section opens with the problem of indifference, and it points us, I think, to a peaceful and God-honoring resolution of what could have otherwise become a serious marital problem. So really, if you're looking at kind of two problems in this text, it's the husband's absence and the wife's indifference. You heard that in the text as Matt, or as Ed read it to us. The husband's absence, the wife's indifference. Well, in verse 2, the bride is dreaming again. You see that in our text. I slept, verse 2, but my heart was awake. The heart in Hebrew literature or poetry in particular is where the mind goes. So she said, my mind was active. I was asleep, but my mind was busy. My mind, my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. In her dream, the night has come. She is alone in her bed. Her husband comes and is knocking at the chamber door. So you get the picture. He speaks words of affection. Open to me, my beloved, my dove, that precious one. He's outside, and she's in the house in the bed. Well, verses 3 and 4, she's already gotten in the bed. So how does she respond? I'm already in the bed. I've got my nightgown on. I'd have to get up out of the bed. Back in the bed, I had to put my robe on. I'm reading into the text here. I've just got my spot here on the sheets warm. I'm going to get out of the bed and get back in the bed. And besides, I've washed my feet. Get up, I'm going to have to wash my feet again, get back in the bed. And meanwhile, he's outside and there's water dripping off his head. Yeah, I mean, his hair is wet with the dew. He's knocking on the door. Let me in. Now, do you see a contrast here from the woman we've seen in previous chapters? They're saying, look, I'll chase him down. I'll find him. I want to be with him. Now, something clearly has changed. I'm going to have to put my robe on. I'm going to have to wash my feet again to open the door to you. Much the same way as we saw last week, verse 12 of chapter 4, the woman was a garden locked. Only this time, it is after the wedding, and she is the one who's keeping the door locked. Just creating a little emotional distance, a little relational distance between the husband and wife, and tension obviously results. Now, specifically, it's evident he is appealing to his wife that he might come and be with her, and that they would share the bed that night. That is what is behind it. And she is communicating reticence. Just distance. Not a particular availability. And I will say, this is not necessarily news to anybody. This can create tension in a marriage. Any time you address the issue of marital intimacy, this can become very difficult for married couples to deal with. Premarital counseling. You want to be very guarded and careful, and I will even be particularly delicate here in dealing with this topic. But I always say the same thing to married couples. In this area, there is such potential for self to assert itself, in this area in particular. And it is also an excellent place to practice self-denial. Both sides of that. This is a place where selfishness could very easily take the reins, or it could be a place where we just readily love our spouses in a way that is to us sacrificial. I'll make this, married couples, you make application on this if it's helpful to you at all. What I'll say to premarital counseling to couples, to the men, if I could give you one word to take with you into your marriage on this topic, it would be sensitivity. And wives, if I could give you one word to take with you into the marriage, it would be generosity. Now, you make application on that, but both are to practice selflessness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, speaks directly to this topic. The husband's knocking on the door, and the wife says, I don't want to get out of the bed. I don't want to wash my feet. I want to open the door. Paul says, now concerning matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. So he's saying, in the context of a married union, the prospect of abstaining should only occur by mutual consent, both parties consenting, and with the intent that this would give particular focus to time in prayer. So brothers, I give you one word, sensitivity. Sensitivity to timing, sensitivity to your wife's need, sensitivity to the climate in the home, sensitivity to weariness, sensitivity to the demands of motherhood, all that has gone on through the course. I give you that word, sensitive. And sisters, I would give you the word generosity. There is a way that only you can bless your husband. Only you. And this is a place for kindness and availability and grace and generosity. Well, in our story, the man tries to open the door. Some translations suggest as he tried to knock the door, the ESV says her heart, rather than being thrilled, was moved with compassion. Seemed like there was agreement with many of the commentators I referenced there that her feelings were stirred. At some point in this encounter, she realized, wait a second, my husband's outside. And so her heart turns toward her husband. This is very hopeful and sweet. Her feelings were stirred. The Bible says, I opened to my beloved. You see three verbs there. I opened, I sought, and I called. So having confronted, indifference has produced alienation. So she, having her feelings stirred toward her husband, opens the door to him. You see it there. I rose, verse 5, to open to my beloved. You're going to see this over and over again, 10 times in this chapter. It's her preferred word for her husband, my beloved. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the boat. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone, and my soul failed me when he spoke. She's saying, the Hebrew, from what I understand, literally reads, my soul went out of me. It's almost like she's saying, I about died. I about died. So clear, she was impacted by this tense encounter. My soul failed. My soul went out. She opens the door, but it's too late. Verses 6 and 7. Apparently exasperated, he leaves. And so she sets out to find him. Very similar to what we saw in a previous dream a few weeks ago. We were looking at this in chapter 3. In the first dream, chapter 3, she also encountered the watchman, and the watchman helped her find her beloved. But here they mistook her for a criminal, and she is mistreated in the streets. And again, this is a dream sequence, but you see kind of this jarring imagery there. They bruised me, took away my veil. Commentators here note that this is suggestive of the mistake that she made in shutting out her husband. Now she's out there, and this chaos ensues. I think one of the things really evident from this sequence of thought is the alienating effect of selfishness. I would say anyone here who's been married less than 10 years, who would speak to anyone married beyond 10 years, they would say, what is your principal obstacle to marriage, marital union? I would say, probably without exception, they would say, it is warring against selfishness. It is warring against selfishness. It is desiring what I want and not esteeming the others. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You talk about a principle that could be applied consistently in a marriage. Esteeming, elevating your wife's needs over your own, or your husband's needs above your own. What is clear here is the alienating effect of selfishness. You want to give a gift to your marriage, go to war against self-interest. I mean, go to war against it. Apply the gospel, informed by the gospel. Practice biblical love by pressing down self-interest. It is easier, I think, far easier, gentlemen, to bring home flowers periodically than to do the serious work necessary to address a long-held habit or attitude of the mind that prioritizes self over the other. Can I offer a suggestion to all of the husbands and wives both, that by grace, we would cultivate a sensitivity to the subtle ways that selfishness may already be impacting your marriage. Don't assume you're okay here. Cultivate a sensitivity. You say, help me. How do I do that? Three ways. Self-examination, prayer, and the involvement of your spouse. Self-examination. I mean, just slow down and take a good, hard look. Scrutinize, examine, investigate your life. Where is selfishness emerging in my relationship with my wife or with my husband? Self-examination, prayer, involvement of your spouse. Self-examination, that is being attentive to habits, language, activity. Pay attention. Don't lope through life just kind of half engaged. Ask the hard questions. Prayer. If you're looking for a prayer to pray, Psalm 139 is a good place. Search my heart, O God. Well, I know selfish. It can be so insidious. I can be eat up with it, not even be aware of it. Search my heart, O God. Know my thoughts. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask God for growth in these areas. And then, and this is a bold step. This is Division 1AA. This is varsity level warring against selfishness. Ask your wife for help. Ask your husband for help. Are there ways that I am blind to, that I may be crossing boundaries here, doing harm? Help me see it. Well, in our text, once again, we find the wife there speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, moving off of that topic. You see it, verse 8. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. Once again, she is putting them under oath. I adjure you, if you see my beloved, tell him that I love him to the degree that I am faint. I am weakened by my love. There is something sweet and admirable here, sisters. There's something sweet and admirable. You're saying, hang on, Ronnie, I thought you preached to men. No, I preached to my sisters too. There's something sweet here in the heart of this woman, and that is her desire to reconcile. Look, I see. Why don't we dance anymore? I am not okay with that. I am not okay with that. The stubbornness can be a real battle in this area. As selfishness rules, stubbornness can leave us in this state of tension. When the battle lines are set, something was said or something was not said, something that shouldn't have been said was said, or something that should have been said was left unsaid. And, well, I think I'm right on this. Well, I think you're wrong on that. Well, I'm not caving. Well, neither am I. Fine. And then there's distance created in the relationship, and somebody, I mean, in that setting, in those moments, it takes self-sacrificial humility to move toward the problem. To move toward the problem. I'm not okay with that. It is a humble, tender, gracious, restorative, peacemaking affection informed by the gospel and marked by God's grace that looks at the problem and says, I'm not okay with that. I will move toward the problem. And so she does. Out into the streets. I'll find him. I've done wrong, but I will move toward the problem. Let's just tap the brakes, pull back, and examine the larger picture, because it is sweeter than this. If this is sweet, a woman's desire to reconcile is sweet, there's something sweeter. Anytime we talk of initiating love, we have to fix our eyes on Christ. We love him because he loved us first. We love him because he loved us first. The only reason you love him. The only reason we can sing of our love for Jesus. Why is that the case? Because he loved us first. I told you the story, this sweet story of a Spurgeon who was counseling a lady in his church who was grieved that she was lost, that she didn't belong to the Lord. And in his discussions with her, she said, Pastor, I know I love Jesus. I just don't know that he loves me. Spurgeon says, Sister, I could never feel that because I know I would never love him if he didn't love me first. Why do I love him? Because he loved me first. When we think of initiating love, if we're not going to go straight sentimental, it'd be very easy in a text like this to go straight sentimental. Lest we find ourselves there, let us consider again the biblical nature of genuine love. When you think of love, I might challenge you on this. If you think of a quiet meal and candles and music and flowers and chocolate, I might challenge you here that the clearest scriptural picture of love is more wrenching, more brutal, and more sacrificial. Rather than the pleasant images of romance, which are right and good to be affirmed and practiced, rather than these pictures of romance, when we consider love, we behold the man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Love looks like death by crucifixion. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So if you omit the idea, married couples, hear me. If you omit the idea of self-denial from any definition of love, you'll go straight sentimental on this, and you'll miss the beauty of biblical love. Pointed you off into J.I. Packer's definition of love, which is so good. Love is self-denial, that I might give myself fully to the other for their sake, seeking nothing in return. I will gladly spend and be spent for you, Paul said. Though the more abundantly I love, the less I be loved. This is not bartering. This is not, I'll do good to you, you do good to me. Love is self-denial. That I might give myself fully to the one I love for their sake, seeking nothing in return. By the way, husbands, wives, you know you made a promise. You know you made a promise. Maybe it'd be good for you to dig out your old vows. And you know you made a promise. What did you commit to when you said, I will love them till death? What does it mean to commit to love another person throughout life? Are you being asked to maintain that euphoria, that initial attraction for 50, 60, 70 years? That's not sustainable. I think the biblical model provides something more deeply satisfying. And it is not that surge of momentary attraction, but the steady, enduring, stable, fiercely loyal, committed love that is modeled perfectly in Christ. So let's not leave Song of Solomon without facing it honestly. Romance can never support the weight of that commitment. The gospel can. The gospel can. So she goes looking for her husband. Verse 9, the chorus speaks. She says to him, verse 8, look, if you see him, tell him, my heart is faint because of my love for him. And the chorus responds, well, what makes your beloved so special that we should seek him with him? What's so special about your beloved? By the way, in second session, I'm going to ask you that question. And I'm going to ask you to speak to me, brothers, sisters, everybody. What's so special about your beloved? By the way, I'm not talking about your husband or wife. I'm talking about your beloved. Why would you ask the daughters of Knoxville to seek him? Why would you ask people to pursue? What's so great about him? What makes your beloved better than another beloved? And what does our sister do? Well, let me just tell you. And her heart just opens up and overflows in praise for the one she loves. Now, I'll say this. We say this all the time. We're dealing with marriage. We're dealing with Christ the church. We're dealing with husbands and wives. And we kind of oscillate back and forth. And both matter. Both matter. And we want to give appropriate attention to both. But what does she do in this moment? She praises him. She praises him. She speaks admirably of him. What is so great about your beloved? I'll tell you what's great about my beloved. And just listen to the way she speaks of her husband. Verses 10 through 16. The one I love is radiant and ruddy. This is a man. Distinguished among 10,000. I grew up singing the words, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. His head is precious to me. It's like the finest gold. Talks about his hair. It's black and wavy. His peaceful eyes, they're dove-like. The allure of his cheeks and his lips. She even addresses his fragrance. Brothers, this is maybe might just ring a little bell on this topic of hygiene there. Yeah, you want to make a $2 investment in your marriage, you can get these at Kroger. Just a little brotherly admonition there to you. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And speaks of the strength of his arms and his lips and his legs and his abdomen. I mean, the polished ivory bedecked with sapphires, like alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is so sweet. You see this? So she goes from the, just like he did for her the night before, she goes from the head to the feet. And then she goes back up to the mouth. His mouth is most sweet. And he is altogether desirable. You know the language. He is altogether lovely to me. And then that marvelous phrase, this is a good one to meditate on. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. You see how her heart has turned toward the one she loves here. How readily she speaks, praiseworthy of him. And we're going to get to Christ. That's the principal application here, without question. But ladies, I cannot overstate to you the impact that your honoring words have on your husband. There is a reason why in that seminal text, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, I say, husbands, love your wives like you love yourself. And wives, see to it that you respect your husband. Interesting. So what's the verb that Paul gives husbands? Love. What's the verb that he gives wives? Respect. Interesting. Cannot overstate the impact that your words, your honoring, respectful words have on your husbands. Husbands, love. Wives, respect. Now, to be fair, Titus 2 calls wives to love their husbands. And 1 Peter 3, verse 7 calls men to respect their wives. So that's not the only verb. But it does seem there's something about the relationship that women flourish in an environment of love. And men prosper and flourish and grow in a climate of respect. It just seems like that's how God's ordained it to be. So if it helps you to put it succinctly, it's this way. Respect is to a man what romance is to a woman. What occurs in the heart of a man when he hears the appreciative and honoring words of his wife is precious. I've told you, we're in this remodel project in Powell. And yesterday morning, Bridget and I were working there. I had to pull out this big cast iron tub. We're doing a bathroom. I had to pull I'd estimate it was somewhere in the 950 to 1,500 pounds, I think, roughly. And last night at dinner, Bridget says to the girls, your dad is the strongest man in the world. Women, if you want to knit your heart to your husband, maybe Northeast Knoxville, maybe I don't even. There was something in her that I'm that awakened. You, I know that can be misapplied. I know it can be misapplied, but I'm telling you, that awakens something sweet in the heart of your husband. Wives, see to it that you respect your husband. Do you know that death and life are in the power of the tongue? Listen, if we don't take anything else from Song of Solomon, this would be a good application. Do you see the way these two talk about each other? Remarkable. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. The words of the reckless are like swords. Isn't that true? A careless word. It's just like a piercing sword. The wisest of women builds her house. Folly with her own words tears it down. With her own hand, she just tears it down. Proverbs 12, verse 4. I love this verse. An excellent wife is a crown to her husband. Isn't that true? Excellent wife is a public crown to her husband. You talk what that does. I mean, when men, and this is a very common thing that happens among guys with their buddies. I mean, sometimes my friends from college or somebody, they'll look at Bridget and look at me and go, how in the world did you wind up with a girl like that? I know. It's great. An excellent wife is like a crown to her husband. You know what else that verse says? But she who brings shame to her husband is like rottenness in his bones. So whatever is in the bones is deep inside you. You know what that's saying, ladies? A dishonoring wife, a wife who brings shame to her husband, it's like a bone infection. It's horrible. It's soul eroding. When you see this woman speaking admirably, hey, tell me about your beloved. I'll tell you about my beloved. Look at his head. Look at his chest. Look at his mouth. Look at his feet. Look at his legs. Look at his abdomen. Y'all speak admirably of my husband. Sisters, may I ask you a question? Does your husband's praiseworthy attributes surface in your mind as readily as his weaknesses? Do his praiseworthy attributes pepper your speech as frequently as his weaknesses? We cannot overstate the value of esteeming words, nor can I overstate the soul-eroding effect of dishonor. You know, Solomon spoke to it, didn't he, in another book that he wrote. It is better, he said, it is better to live in the corner of a housetop. We don't quote this very often. It's Bible. It is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a white house shared with a quarrelsome woman. What's this man saying? Listen, the climate in the home is so dishonest. It's just nagging, quarrelsome, fighting, bickering. He said, look, I'll just fix myself a little place up here in the corner of the housetop. I'll just stay up here, and it's better off up here. Then go 10 verses later in the same chapter. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. It's emasculating, soul eroding. It is death to your marriage. I'm saying it is a gift. It is a gift to speak. I'll tell you, that was one of the kindnesses that I have received from my wife, is just that the readiness to speak words of appreciation and admiration. It's better to live in the desert. Do you see people just going out there on a rescue mission? The man's out there in the middle of the desert, middle of the night. Look, come with us. We have a place. No, I'm fine here in the desert. It's better to live in the desert than in house with a quarrelsome woman. By the way, this cuts both directions. In the same way that death and life are in the power of the tongue for a wife, death and life are in the power of the tongue for men. You remember the language of Proverbs 31, brothers? Her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband also. He praises her. I mean, he speaks esteem, and he speaks admiration, he speaks affection, and he's guarded with her reputation. He's careful that she be presented admirably to the community and within the family. It cuts both directions, men. Death and life is in the power of the tongue. You can do harm with your words. Only because it relates to our topic, and we will not get off on this, because it's been pressed on our cultural conscience since Thursday. It is godless and wicked to speak in a demeaning way about women. That is godless and vile and horrible. That is not strength. That is not strength. Young men, look at me now. That is a weak man's imitation of strength. That is no place. That is no place in the language of men who esteem and honor women. Young men, I told you this a few weeks ago, you only use your strength to protect, never to harm. Never to harm. You only use your speech to protect, never to harm. This applies with how you speak to women and of women. A predatory, aggressive man is not a strong man. That is not strength. That is a weak man's imitation of strength. And so our language should esteem and honor and be guarded and careful. Well, in either direction, we would press the inestimable effect of language. You see that all through this book, and primarily we're in our text here. Her beloved's many admirable excellencies causes her to praise him. Now let's point a Godward application, make a couple of comments, and we'll wrap up. Do you know that God saved you that you might praise him? Isn't that interesting? Hey, tell me about your beloved. I'll tell you about my beloved. Love to speak of my beloved. Love to speak of his excellencies. Love to praise him publicly. Do you know that he saved you that you might praise him? It is to the praise of the glory of his grace that he prayed, that he saved you. Ephesians chapter 1. Another great passage. You might just look over there real quickly. I just want to reference this and we will wrap up. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are, the Bible says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let me just say that parenthetically. You know what that people for his own possession means? It speaks to the jealousy of God. No, these people are mine. Look, you're a chosen generation. You're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those who he's taken under his protective care. No, these are mine. Why? Why did he call you out and make you his own? What's our text say? So that you would proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why did he save you? He saved you that you would speak his praises. Now let me ask you, how quickly does that surface your mouth, the praises of God? Are the praises of God on your lips? Does that just sort of bubble over? Does it surface frequently in your speech? He saved you that you may praise him. So as we say to wives, her admiring, respectful speech of her husband only provides a template for us to look at so that we may press in further to see the substance. So let us end where we started. Let us end where we started. It's morning time and you're in your place. You got your Bible open. You've got your coffee ready, your journals ready, your pens there. It is here that you will speak to God. It is here that he will speak to you. You are there to meet with God. He is there to meet with you. He is here as your delighted bridegroom. Suppose, however, that your indifference has closed the door to him. Suppose that your cold heart has shut him out. Suppose the principle and larger application of this, less about marriage and more about the greater marriage. Maybe your cold indifference has created distance and alienation. May we all, by grace, shaped by the mercy we've tasted, say with all of our hearts, I'm not okay with that. Let's stand together, shall we? Lord, we come to you today as those who have tasted, we your people have tasted the bigness of your love for us. We acknowledge, find great comfort in the truth, the awareness that it is not because we were good, particularly praiseworthy, that we were not in ourselves a great prize. We were dark, and yet you loved us. We saw ourselves as outside, yet you brought us in. So Father, I pray that the enormity of that marvelous truth, just as we saw last week, the bridegroom speaking of with great affection for the bride, may we, the bride, in response now, speak with esteem and praise and delight and joy of the excellencies of our bridegroom. And Father, all day today, across this body, in homes, and into the next week, there will be little parables being played out before children, before the community, before the larger family of God. There will be men who have been charged by God to lay down their lives in sacrificial love for their bride like Jesus laid down his life for us. Oh, for grace. For grace. Oh, there are wives who will live under the biblical mandate, the scriptural call, to exhibit church-like esteem, submission, affection, support, encouragement, admiration, that they would love their husbands, submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. Father, I pray that that image would become more vivid in our homes. Help us to that end, for our need is great. Father, magnify yourself by causing that your bride would be fully brought in, even in this church. There are those here who've heard the gospel today, yet they don't love Jesus. Awaken in them through your pursuing love. Awaken in them. Be merciful. Awaken in them affection for you, that you might get great glory. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.